Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum again this hour. I'll give you the number with the caveat that every line is full at the moment, but lines do open up, 888-318-7884. Whoever you are and whatever your question is, we'd love to hear from you, 888-318-7884. We've been so busy on the phones that I haven't even asked Jimmy about nuclear fusion yet, but I'll hang on because we got a couple of calls I want to get to right now. But the one person I wanted to ask about this nuclear fusion thing, Jimmy, and I haven't had a chance to ask you yet. We'll get to it. Kevin in Illinois, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Kevin, and I think you have been quite patient waiting. So thanks for waiting, Kevin. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good afternoon, Cy. Thank you for taking my call. I don't know if you remember me, but I called a few weeks ago. I'm a returning member of the church, and he sent me a few books in the mail, one from Jimmy and another one from I forgot who else, but thank you for the books.
Oh, you're very welcome. Are they being helpful to you?
I've been reading a few pages. Unfortunately, I'm really busy with work and everything else, but okay. I received them 2 weeks ago, and I've been reading Jimmy's book. But yeah, just thought I'd let you know I received the books, and
wonderful.
Thank you for that.
Go ahead.
So my question would be for Jimmy, if you could give me some advice. Basically, right now I'm just in a sticky situation right now, kind of in life. I've returned back to the church and everything, and I'm trying to get my life straight and just trying to trust in God. And recently, right now, I'm having some issues with my job where I may not have a job no more, and you know, things aren't looking good, but I'm just trying to remain positive and faithful in God. And I've been maintaining a daily prayer life. It's just hard right now. And just the question I have is, like, how do I remain positive? How do I continue to trust in God and you know, keep him in faith in him during just tough times?
Okay. So it sounds like you're doing a lot of good stuff already, and that's good. In terms of remaining positive, I would say a few things. One thing you can do is focus on the stuff that's going right currently. There have been studies actually recently of gratitude, and people who have gratitude have a lot better outcomes in terms of mood and health and all kinds of things. And so figuring out what's going right in your life and focusing on that is something that can be very helpful. And there are some specific ways, actually, that people have developed as part of these scientific studies of cultivating gratitude. One way is by writing a letter to someone, just someone that's had a positive impact in your life. Maybe they're not even in your life right now. Maybe they're even dead and you can't send the letter. But writing a letter to someone who has made a positive contribution in your life and just saying, I want to say thank you and here's why, and talking about the things that they've done that have been good for you and why you're thankful to them, that can be helpful. Another thing that has been done as part of the testing is people started keeping gratitude journals. They would make a list of three things every day that they were grateful for. And they did this for like a week. And they found that it improved their mood so much to take the time to consciously think, what are three things that I'm thankful for today? And writing them down, that after doing it for a week, a lot of the people who were in the study kept doing it voluntarily for months because it just improved their mood. It helped them appreciate the good things in their life that were going right. And so part of staying positive, I would say, might for you take the form of starting a gratitude journal and noting the things that are going right in your life and thanking God for allowing those things to go right and helping those things to go right. Another thing you can do is remind yourself that, you know, no matter what challenges you may encounter in the short term, things are going to work out in the long term. that's part of that's one of the teachings of the faith, that we have this assurance that you know, God will take care of us in this life, and even if we encounter difficulties in this life, which we will, the next life we're not going to have to worry about those. And St. Paul says that the next life is so awesome that the sufferings of the present life aren't even worth comparing to it. So, you know, reminding yourself that even in this life, difficulties tend to resolve themselves. We tend to get past them. We tend to be fine. And in the next life, certainly we're not going to have to deal with any of these difficulties. So just bearing in mind all of those things can be helpful. So can, and I don't know what your personal or social life is like, but going around and being around people who you have positive experiences with, you know, friends or family or loved ones, you know, staying in touch with them and doing things that take your mind off your troubles, that can be good. So can engaging in hobbies that you find. Even if you don't have anyone to do something with, you can watch a movie or listen to music or play a game. There's all kinds of things you can do that are positive and fun and that will help keep you engaged in a positive way.
Kevin, how's that?
That was some good advice. Can I ask him a follow-up question real quick, Si?
Yes, please.
Yes. So just the one issue that right now I'm having is my job. I prayed for this job before I got it, and I'm really grateful for it, but there just seems to be some difficulties with it. I'm not enjoying it, long hours, working every day, 5, 6, 7 days a week, don't really have much time outside of work. And I'm grateful for it because it's paying the bills and it's putting food on the table, but it's just like not what I want to do. But I am grateful for having a job during this time right now when a lot of places in my city aren't hiring. And I just messed up recently. Today I didn't go to work, and so there may be a chance of probably getting the termination. And so if I show up tomorrow, I get terminated. If I don't show up tomorrow, I still get terminated. So it's just like, what do I do here? I feel like I should just pray and just leave it up to God.
Did you call in and let them know you wouldn't be coming in today?
I called them while I overslept, and then I called them up. I called HR, and I just told them I already got a final warning, and you just told me there's possible termination, and it's just a sticky situation for me. You know, my actions have consequences at the end of the day, and, you know, this stuff happens, and it's just like, I don't know. It's just I feel weird and just troubled right now. Yeah. It's been a tough day.
And I understand that. It's understandable that you'd feel that way. What I would suggest doing, I mean, you called in, you let them know, they said you could get terminated. I would say, I would, number one, I'd go in tomorrow. You know, I wouldn't say pray about it and leave it up to God whether I'm going to go in tomorrow. Go in tomorrow. You've committed to do this job, and even if you've had some failings, you committed to doing it. So go do it unless they tell you not to. So if they haven't told you don't show up for work, so show up for work. And I would, you know, I would apologize to whoever's appropriate and say, I'm sorry about yesterday and other occasions. I've been going through a difficult time and I'm committed to this. And so I would ask you for another chance and I will do better. And then do better. So, you know, don't be wishy-washy about this. If you got a job, it's paying your bills, you're thankful for it. Even if it's not fun, do it to the best of your ability until such time as you can find a better job. And, you know, in the free time you do have, if you're not liking this job, start looking around. But do the best job you can in this employment situation, because, number one, that's the ethical thing to do. That's the thing that'll please God. And number two, it could help you keep from getting fired. And number three, the better you are at this job, the easier it's going to be at finding another one. If you don't have a recent firing on your record, and if you've left behind a good work experience with other people who can recommend you, whatever mistakes have been made in the past, let the past be the past. go forward and do the best you can from this moment forth.
Kevin, God bless you, brother. Thank you so much for that call. I hope you'll keep calling. It's great to get a chance to talk with you. And go ahead.
And let's ask listeners to pray for Kevin and all people in similar situations.
Amen. Thanks, Jimmy. You're a great idea. We do have to take a break. We'll be right back. More Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world, in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Got another Kevin on the line, this time from Kentucky. You also have waited a long time, Kevin, and I thank you for doing so. Kevin watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Kevin, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Si.
Hi, Kevin.
I'm an agnostic, so I have no horse in this race, but I wanted to ask a few questions about the relation of James the Lesser to Jesus.
Okay.
It seems to me like the author of the Gospel of Matthew thought that Jesus and James were half-brothers sharing the same mother, Mary. James's father is identified as Alpheus, so if they're half-siblings, then they would need to share the same mother. And then James's mother is identified by the name Mary. James is described as Adelphos, or the brother of Jesus, in a way that the other apostles were not. And Greek did have a word for cousin, but the author of Matthew chose Adelphos. I do know that Adelphos is used by Paul to describe the 500, but Matthew wrote Matthew, not Paul, so they seem to be using the word differently. Also, John wrote John, where Jesus gives away his mother to the beloved disciple, not Matthew. So maybe the author of the Gospel of John had a different opinion, but it does seem to me like Matthew thought that James and Jesus were half-brothers. This is, you know, a problem for the perpetual virginity of Mary, so I'm sure that there's a Catholic rebuttal, and I'm just interested to hear it. Thanks.
Okay, so there are multiple different ways of approaching this. One that you will hear is an argument that James the Less is not actually Jesus's brother, but his cousin. And it's true that there is a Greek word for cousin, anepsios, but we're not dealing with ordinary Greek here. We're dealing with Greek that's being written by Aramaic speakers. And in Aramaic, there is no word for cousin. You have to use a complex circumlocution like the son of my uncle or the daughter of my aunt or things like that. There's no simple way to say cousin in Aramaic. And so it was common in Aramaic-speaking Jewish circles to simply use the term brother for any family relation that is neither an ancestor nor a descendant. If someone's your ancestor, they're your father. If someone's your descendant, they're your son. And if they're anybody else, they're your brother, speaking in terms of male relatives. And so knowing that Aramaic usage, it's possible and even likely that the Aramaic-speaking authors of the Greek New Testament would have just imported that Jewish usage into their usage of Greek. We know they're not speaking normal Greek. Their Greek is different than secular Koine Greek in various ways, and it's bent in a kind of Jewish direction, and so this wouldn't be unexpected. And you'll find some Catholic apologists and other authors who will have this elaborate argument for James the lesser being the cousin of Jesus based on calculations of his family tree. And I find that all extremely unconvincing. I think the evidence that we have from, I don't think the genealogical arguments are convincing at all. And I think that they're overwrought and they depend on unprovable assumptions that are better rejected. It involves, among other things, counting how many women are involved at the burial and finding of the empty tomb. And yeah, you can read them in a way that would lead to this conclusion, but it's not the most natural reading. I reject the idea that James the Less, and by the way, we should say there is no James the Greater. That is not a phrase that appears in the New Testament. When this James is referred to as the Less, the Greek term is hamikros, and that would, if we were translating it into English, it would mean James the Short, or possibly James the Younger. So this James is either shorter or younger than the other James, who we know as James, son of Zebedee. That's how among the 12 apostles, we got these two Jameses. One of them is the son of Zebedee. One of them is the short one or the younger one. But I don't think he was any kind of close relation to Jesus. And I certainly don't think he was a half-brother. The reason I say that is we have good evidence. John mentions this, for example, that the brethren of Jesus did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. They came to believe in him later. And it is therefore extraordinarily unlikely that one of Jesus's own brothers would be, whether he's an adoptive brother or a stepbrother or a half-brother or a brother German, meaning both parents in common, regardless of what kind of brother he is, it's very unlikely that any brother of Jesus, however you want to understand that term, is a member of the 12. So I would think at most this James the Less would be a more distant relation, even if he's even a relation at all. And I understand that there is an argument to be made that he's some kind of relation based on the possible relationship between his father Alphaeus and another figure known as Clopas. Maybe they're the same guy, and maybe he's some kind of relation of Jesus. But who he's not is James the Just. James the Just is the one that's identified as the brother of Jesus. James the Less is never identified as the brother of Jesus in Scripture. This is an inference that has been made by people, but he is never called. You never have a passage that mentions James HaMikros and says he's the Adelphos of the Lord. That never happens. What you do have are passages that talk about a James who was a brother of the Lord in some acceptable first century meaning of the term. And he was known in early Christianity as James the Just or James the Righteous. And he's mentioned in the book of Acts. He was the first bishop of Jerusalem after St. Peter and the other apostles bugged out. He's also mentioned in the book of Galatians. He's even mentioned in the Gospels briefly in just a list of Jesus's brethren. But we don't have good evidence that he was a son of Mary. He's not identified as a son of Mary. And we have evidence that would contraindicate this, like when Jesus entrusts the care of the Virgin Mary to the beloved disciple instead of to one of the brethren of Jesus. And John knows about the brethren of Jesus. He knows about them significantly. He talks about their beliefs. He talks about conversations they had with Jesus. So John very much knows who the brethren of Jesus were. He knows a lot about them. And yet he reports Mary being entrusted to him, the beloved disciple, instead of to one of them. And that would make absolutely no sense if these were her own children. So I tend to go with the earliest view we have on record, which dates from the second century, of who these brethren were, that they were step brothers through Joseph, that he was an elderly widower who already had a family, which was why he was willing to become the guardian of a consecrated virgin. This is found in the second century document, the Infancy Gospel of James. It's supported by other sources as well. And it's the earliest recorded view we have of exactly who these brethren were. I think that's what the balance of the evidence supports. And so, in short, I would say I don't think James the Less or James the Short or James the Young is a brother of Jesus in any normal sense of the term. I think there were brethren of the Lord, but they weren't children of Mary. And I think we have good evidence supporting that as well. If you'd like an extensive discussion of this, I'd recommend a book by the British scholar. He happens to be a Protestant scholar, but the British scholar Richard Baucham, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M, called Jude and the Relatives of Jesus. He's got an extensive discussion of all of these options. And he takes, even though he's Protestant, he takes the view that I just articulated quite seriously.
Kevin, thanks very, very much. Appreciate the call. I'm going to go to San Antonio, Texas now. I'm realizing we got just the line's just staying full. Listening on Guadalupe Radio, Frank in San Antonio. Thanks for your call, Frank. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you, Jimmy. I appreciate it. My question is this. In the Old Testament, there was a concept of Sheol, and then in the New Testament, Jesus introduced heaven. So why in the Old Testament was there animal sacrifice? Was it just to have a clean conscience with God? Was it to have their sins forgiven? And if they were forgiven, I don't know how to say it a better way. What was the point? But that's my question.
Yeah. So one of the things we find, and I talk about this in my book, The Drama of Salvation, one of the things we find when we read the New Testament is it's very focused on what you can call eternal salvation, which you can explain it various different ways, but going to heaven, you know, in the afterlife, being right with God in the afterlife. That's what eternal salvation is all about. When you read the Old Testament, you read a lot about salvation, but you almost never encounter the concept of eternal salvation. Instead, you encounter what you can refer to as temporal salvation, which means salvation from the dangers that we encounter in this life, things like being saved from disease or saved from poverty or saved from childlessness or being saved from warfare, from being conquered or enslaved. And those are the types of salvation that are on the minds of the Old Testament authors. So the principal reason that humans, now, if you think about what a sacrifice is, essentially it's a gift. You know, you're giving someone, you're giving a deity a gift. Well, why do people give gifts to each other? The basic reason, now, there can be particular variations, but the basic reason behind gift giving is it's to cultivate good relations. We even see some other species, like there are kinds of monkeys that will give each other gifts to cultivate good, like a little piece of banana or something, to cultivate good relations with other monkeys. And humans do the same thing. We give each other gifts to cultivate good relations. And so it's natural for us, because we're humans, to want to give God gifts to cultivate good relations with God. And that's and the specific reason why we want to cultivate good relations can vary. It can include the fact, I messed up, I sinned, I want to give a gift as an apology. And in the Old Testament, they lived in an agrarian culture. They had animals that were of value, and so those were valuable gifts that you could give to God as a sign of, I want to be friends, or I want your blessings, or I want your forgiveness, or things like that. But they were primarily concerned about being saved from bad things in this life. They didn't, and this changes over the course of the Old Testament. As we get later in the Old Testament, they have more of a focus on there is going to be a resurrection. Some people are going to have a good resurrection. Some people are not. And they become more concerned about that. But that's towards the end. during most of the Old Testament, they're trying to cultivate good relations with God and receive his blessings and salvation in this life. And that's why they were giving him sacrifices, including sin offerings, when they had committed a sin and wanted to be forgiven and receive his blessings in this life.
I'm going to leave it there because, again, we are all the lines are full and we are coming up on a break. So, Frank, thanks very much for that call and for that question. Let me just look real quick. We're going to have one line open when we go to this break, so you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask Jimmy whatever you want, and anybody can call. Just as long as you get in that queue, we'll do our very best to get you on the air with Jimmy. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guests. There's a little bit of groovy music for you. But man, the lines just stay full. So back we go to the phones. We'll go right here, just north of us, Los Angeles, California. Adam in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Adam. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you. Jimmy, I'm asking this question in regards to the book that you wrote, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Mm-hmm. I was recently watching a conversation with a rabbi. And he made the comment that Christians rely completely on the Talmud to know what books are in their canon, the Jewish Talmud, I guess. And he's a pretty well known and
is this Tobias Singer?
Yeah.
Yeah, just never take what Tobias Singer says seriously. The dude is,
okay.
I mean, I apologize, but the dude is not the most scholarly guy. I'll just leave it at that. But you had a question about, is he right about this Talmud claim?
Yeah, I had read your book and really mm-hmm. enjoyed it. And then I heard him say that and saw he has tons of views on YouTube and a lot of people watch him. And I was quite shocked because mm-hmm. I'd never heard that. I didn't see it in your book. So,
yeah, well, Tobias Singer is a kind of cranky rabbi who loves to make provocative claims that he doesn't really that are non-scholarly in nature. And that he can't really back up. And this, you know, I mean, I didn't hear him say this, so I have to issue the standard qualifier about that. But if that's what he said, that if he actually said that Christians base their canon on the Talmud of the Old Testament, well, that's just mistaken. Because the Talmud, so let's talk about what the Talmud is. At the end of the first century, the Jewish temple was destroyed. That happened in AD 70. And Jews were in a very bad state, but they rallied. And about 60 years later, around the year 132, they said, you know, that rebellion thing worked out not good the first time, but it's going to work if we do it again. And so they rebelled again. And we had what's known as the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And it was led by a guy named Simon Bar Kokhba, which means Simon, son of the star being a messianic title. And it lasted for 3 years, and they got stomped again. And after that, there was this big fear because Jews were not allowed to go to Jerusalem at this point, and a lot of their leadership had been killed or was in the process of being killed by Romans. And there was this fear that a lot of practical knowledge about how do we do our religion was going to perish. And so there was a guy named Judah Hanasi, which means Judah the Prince, and he started collecting and writing down oral traditions about here's what the law means, here are the procedures we use to implement it. And he did all this around the year 200. And it became a work that is known as the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is this early collection of oral tradition that is designed to preserve knowledge from the period before the destruction of the temple. And then a number of centuries go by, and this is the first major work of what's called Rabbinic Judaism, which is the modern form of Judaism that we find, for example, in Europe. And so the Mishnah was the first major work of Rabbinic Judaism. Well, centuries go by, and people keep asking questions about, what does this mean in the law? Well, let's look at what the Mishnah said. Oh, well, this is helpful, but there are different opinions in the Mishnah, or the Mishnah itself is not entirely clear, or the Mishnah doesn't answer this question. I know what let's do. Let's write commentaries. And so there were a couple of groups of Jewish scholars, one in Babylon, one in Palestine, that wrote commentaries on the Mishnah. And the commentaries on the Mishnah are known as the Talmudim, the two Talmuds, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. And so that's what the Talmud is. It's a collection of commentaries that were written several centuries after the Mishnah was written, and the Mishnah was written about the year 200. So, Cy Kellett, let's test your knowledge of Christian history.
All right, here we go.
Did Christians have beliefs about the canon of the Old Testament before the Talmuds that were written centuries into the Christian era?
Of course, yes.
Of course they did. I mean, just read the authors of the New Testament. They've got beliefs about what belongs in the Old Testament. They clearly think Genesis did. They clearly think the Psalms did. They clearly think Isaiah did. They clearly think a bunch of other works did. And that's before even the Mishnah gets written. So if, I have to put the if there because I didn't see what Rabbi Singer said, but if Rabbi Singer said that Christians owe their beliefs about the Old Testament canon to the Mishnah. He's just wrong. Now, there are some Christians, namely Protestants, and a few others during the course of Christian history who did owe their own views about the exact boundaries of the Old Testament to Jewish sources, but other Christians did not and accept books that are not in the rabbinic Jewish canon of the Hebrew scriptures. So, you know, I'd have to hear what Rabbi Singer said to know exactly, but if he made a statement like Christians got their Old Testament canon from the Talmud, that's at best a distortion.
And Adam, I'm going to leave that there because we do still have very full phones. But thank you very much for the call and for the question. Charles in Columbus, Ohio is next. Charles is watching on YouTube. Charles, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I appreciate what you all do. I've been struggling with an issue, namely, how can the animal food chain be reconciled with a gentle, loving God? This has happened for hundreds of millions of years before humans and has created a lot of pain. Lastly, in terms of connecting this with Christianity, Jesus also sent pigs to drown during his ministry. So I'm starting to fear this kind of like callousness towards animals is reflecting God's character, which is frightening to me. I hope it's not the case, but I would like some insight into the issue. Thank you.
Well, so we want to be a little careful here because there's a balance to be achieved in our regard for animals. On the one hand, animals are God's creatures and they do have feelings and we need to be sensitive to those. On the other hand, they're not human beings and we shouldn't treat them as if they were. So, you know, if you have a human suffering 10 units of pain, and you've got a pig suffering 10 units of pain, those are not equal. It is not simply a matter of pleasure pain calculus that gives an entity its value. Humans are more valuable than pigs are, for example. So there's a bit of a balance, and it's easy for people to either become very callous towards animals or to become super empathetic to them in a way that they treat them as humans and exaggerate aspects of their character, which are just not there. God, of course, has a realistic perspective of animals because he's omniscient. He knows everything and he has accurate knowledge of everything he created. So he recognizes that animals do have value and that humans have more value. We see this, for example, when Jesus says to humans, you are worth many sparrows. You know, so he acknowledges sparrows have worth, but humans are worth many times what a sparrow is worth. Now let's apply this to the question that you raise, Charles, about the food chain. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says that, so this is an expression of Catholic teaching, it says that God created the world in a state of journeying until it reaches its final consummation. And as part of that journeying towards its ultimate goal, there is this process by which you have the appearance of new life forms and the disappearance of other life forms. St. John Paul II, in his catechetical audiences, talked about this. He cited the proverb, the death of one is the life of another. You know, if a lion eats a zebra, well, it's bad for the zebra, but it's good for the lion. And so God incorporated this into his plan. And it's something that he's ultimately going to bring good out of. That's one of the things that we're assured of. This is also in the Catechism. It's part of the Christian faith that that God would not allow an evil unless he was going to bring about an equal or greater good. Now, one of the ways, so this is essentially what we're dealing with here, is essentially a subcase of the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil? Well, why does he allow it in humans? Now, we know the ultimate answer is because he's going to bring good out of it. But why does he allow it in humans? Because we go through, you know, bad stuff. Let's suppose I'm an innocent human being. I've been kidnapped, which is bad. I've been carted off to a jungle, and I've been dropped in the middle of a jungle, so I have to fend for myself, and I'm out walking in the jungle, and a lion attacks me and eats me. Okay? That's bad for me. I've just become the food. Well, so I've become lion chow, and God allowed that to happen, but what's going to happen with me? God's not, this happened to me innocently. I didn't deserve this. Someone kidnapped me and dropped me in lion country. Well, so God will make it up to me. As St. Paul says, and as I frequently quote, the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to what God has laid up in store for us. So it doesn't matter that I became lion chow at the end of my life here. Number one, I had a lot of good times before that lion incident, and that was all good stuff. And number two, God can make it up to me in the afterlife, and will, in fact, make it up to me in the afterlife. So even though, yes, I experienced something that was unpleasant, that wasn't the beginning or the end of the story. God had good for me before the lion encounter, and he's got good for me after the lion encounter. Now, what can we learn from that by way of application to the situation of animals who suffer innocently? Well, okay, just like I had a lot of good times before I became lion food, if I'm a gazelle and a lion eats me, I probably had some good times as a gazelle. And all that good life as a gazelle before I get eaten by a lion, which is going to be like a few minutes of unpleasantness, all that good life I had before I get eaten by the lion, that may counterbalance the fact I got eaten. You know, let's say, I don't know what the lifespan of gazelle is. Let's say they live for an average of 5 years in the wild, and then they may get eaten by a lion. Well, I had 5 years of good life before I had 5 minutes of unpleasantness with the lion. I'm not going to say, hey, God, you were cruel and unfair to me. You gave me a bunch of good stuff, assuming I'm a lion that has a gazelle that has the ability to conceptualize all this. I'm not going to accuse God of being unfair to me. He gave me 5 good years of life, and I went through this 5 minutes of unpleasantness at the end of it. That's a fair trade. Now, for a lot of Christian thinkers, but not for all, that's the end of the story. Because in the view of a lot of Christian thinkers, animals don't have afterlives. But that's a theological opinion. That is not church teaching. And there are other Christian thinkers who are open to and even believe in the idea of animals having an afterlife. I did an episode of Mysterious World a while back where I reviewed the arguments against animals having an afterlife, and I concluded they're not impressive. And there are evidences for animals, or at least some animals, having an afterlife. You can go back and listen to that episode of Mysterious World if you'd like more information on it. Just Google Jimmy Akin Mysterious World Animal Afterlife or Dogs Go to Heaven or something like that, and it'll come up. But if Christian thinkers of this sort, who included C.S. Lewis and Peter Kreeft and me, are correct that animals have an afterlife, that opens up the same possibilities for the animal problem of evil as it does for the human problem of evil. Namely, God can give them a glorious future, or at least a better future, that makes up for anything they suffered in this life. So I think that there are solutions to the problem of evil, both for animals and for humans. Exactly the particulars of why God allows us to suffer can be a mystery that we won't have the answer to in this life, but we can see the principles that make it understandable why God would allow suffering and how he will ultimately bring good out of it and how he will not allow us to innocently suffer without being compensated.
That is a great question, Charles. I hope that the answer was helpful to you. Now we got to go to a break, so I'll say thanks and we'll get to some more calls for Jimmy Akin, open forum today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and still just lots and lots of folks on the line with questions for this open forum hour. So let's go to Tonine somewhere here in California watching on YouTube. Tonine, hang on a quick sec. Are you there with us?
Yes.
Ah, well, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
First of all, I have to tell Jimmy I totally fell for the man-eating koala bears.
Oh!
It was a great episode.
The drop bears. Yeah. Oh, thank you.
Oh, my gosh. I mean, up to the last minute, it was just hilarious. But my question is, how do I respond to Protestants when they wonder why we pray the rosary? Is there evidence in the Bible for it? You know, that sort of thing.
Well, so there are a number of things one can say. It's going to depend on the approach that the particular Protestant you're discussing this with has. I mean, like if they're demanding everything
they're
needs
Baptist.
To be. Well, I know, but it's going to depend on the individual. So, for example, if they're demanding, okay, I want to see scriptures that prove prove that we should be saying the rosary. Well, we can't give you that. You know, there aren't scriptures that provide proof that we must do this as Christians. And that leads us to a discussion then of the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is the doctrine that they would be employing in insisting on biblical proofs for this. You know, I'd want to talk to them about, okay, I'll give you some passages that show the principles that we're using in the rosary, but in terms of this whole idea of does it even need to be in Scripture, well, that's something we should talk about separately. That's a whole other topic. We should talk about sola scriptura, because guess what? Sola scriptura cannot be proved from Scripture alone. Sola scriptura is not in the Bible, and therefore it refutes itself. So you want to reconsider this principle. In terms of passages that that support aspects of the rosary, well, let's look at the Hail Mary. The Hail Mary starts with two lines that are quotations of Bible verses. So the first part of the Hail Mary is just quoting Scripture. The last part of it, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Sykelet, is there anything wrong in that? Is there anything a Protestant ought to object to? I mean, if Mary was right here in the room with us, physically,
yeah,
you know, could I say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Is there anything wrong in that prayer request?
Not that I can find.
Yeah, I can't either. And as long as it's a theologically educated Protestant who realizes Mary is holy and the Mother of God and that we're sinners and that it's good to pray for sinners both now and when they're dying, well, then they shouldn't object to it either. So it looks like we've got, in the Hail Mary itself, which is the principal prayer of the rosary, it's all fine. What are the other prayers? Well, the Apostles' Creed, Protestants ought to agree with that. The Our Father, Protestants ought to agree with that. The Glory Be, they ought to agree with that. They say that themselves frequently, even though it's not in the Bible. So it looks like the fundamental content of the rosary is all good in terms of what you're saying. So that leads us to, is it a good thing to ask Mary to pray for us? Well, we don't have a passage saying that, but we do have a lot of passages that indicate it's a good thing for Christians to pray for each other. And Mary's a Christian, and so if it's reasonable to ask other Christians to pray for us, it would be prima facie, or on the face of it, reasonable to ask Mary to pray for us. And you would then need to provide some argument why that wouldn't be the case, because we know that the scripture is in favor of Christians praying for each other. And so that would support the idea of asking Mary to pray for us. Now, there's more that can be said about all this. And I, you know, don't have time on the show to review every aspect of the praying to saints question. But if, Tonine, if you go to Catholic.com and type in praying saints, Mary, rosary, we got a bunch of resources online for free that'll help you out and give you some additional details to think about and to use in your conversations on this subject.
Tonine, thanks very much. I want to get to Greg's question because it has a very Christmassy feel. Greg in Denver, Colorado, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Go ahead, Greg, with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. I love your show, and I love all the work that you do, so thank you so much.
Thank you, Greg.
My question was about when the angel came to the shepherds, what were the demographics of the shepherds? I recently read something about Mishnah prohibiting private flocks around the city, so that would indicate that possibly the shepherds were temple priests and tending the temple flocks. Jimmy, your thoughts on that?
Well, okay, so I need to see the passage in the Mishnah that discusses this and see exactly what it says. But assuming it says that, the city it's going to be talking about is Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. Bethlehem is like 5 to 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And so I would not, and what the, when there were regulations about what you could do around the city of Jerusalem, it was, you know, concerned with its holiness and the presence of the temple there. So Bethlehem is regarded as another city. It's some distance from Jerusalem, and I would not expect this regulation to apply in Bethlehem. Also, even if this did apply, it wouldn't necessarily mean that the shepherds were priests, because shepherds could have servants who were not priests, and we see that in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus has been arrested and taken to the house of the high priest, John and Peter, you know, the beloved disciple, and Peter follow him, and John gets right in because the high priest knows him personally. But Peter gets blocked by the doorkeeper girl because he's not a familiar face at the high priest's household the way John is. And John has to intercede with the doorkeeper girl to get Peter in. And so we see right there the high priest had a servant who wasn't a priest because the girl's not a priest. So even though there were lots of priests at the time, there was, according to our best estimates, around 8,000 priests in Israel at this time. And that meant they had to divide the temple duties up really microscopically smallly. But they could have servants watching their flocks doing other stuff, even though the servants weren't priests. So I'd have to see the passage in the Mishnah. I suspect it would not apply to this area, and if it did apply to this area, I don't think it would mean that the shepherds had to be priests.
Greg, thank you for that shepherd question. As we approach Christmas, Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for two very fine hours.
My pleasure. This is my last time on for this year, so Merry Christmas, everybody.
Hey, Merry Christmas, Jimmy. We'll see you next year. I don't remember who we got on tomorrow, but I think Rose Sweet's coming in. Is Rose Sweet going to be here? And somebody else really good. Somebody and someone who? Oh, the Catholic Man Show guys will be here. All right, we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.